It's certainly true in life that sometimes things go wrong in very big ways. And people who have accurate information and people who have been taught well somehow just miss the application. If you don't mind me starting with an illustration from the world of sports, for many of you, you may not know the name Jim Marshall. Now, there's one person I know who would know that name, and I asked him, and he passed the test. Okay. You say, who's Jim Marshall? He played college ball at Ohio State University. I didn't know that. And then he went to the Canadian Football League. I didn't know that either. He was drafted by the Cleveland Browns in the fourth round of the 1960 draft. I didn't know that either. What I did know is that he played with the Minnesota Vikings from 1961 to 1979. He was a member of that elite group of four defensive linemen called the Purple People Eaters. How many of you have heard of the Purple People Eaters? All right. Some my age and older. One of them was Jim Marshall. He, at the time, set a record for playing 282 consecutive football games. That's a lot when you consider the amount of pressure and pain those guys have inflicted on their bodies. You say, what is he best known for? Nothing that I've said so far. Here's a guy who was taught well. He knew how to play ball well. He was an outstanding player, but somehow he misapplied what he was taught on October 25th, 1964. In a game when the Vikings were playing the San Francisco 49ers, Marshall recovered a fumble, picked up the ball, and ran 66 yards into the end zone, not realizing he ran to the wrong end zone. He took the football, he threw it up in a gesture of joy. The ball went out of the end zone, which of course would be a safety for the other team. And rather than scoring a touchdown, he actually gave the 49ers 2 points. He will always be well known as the guy who ran the wrong way. You say, how did you find that story? I remembered a little bit about it, and all I did was Google, ran the wrong way, and it came right up. And everybody knows that's the guy that ran the wrong way. Now, certainly what's true in football can be true in theology as well. You say, what do you mean? It's possible that in any church that we could have good teaching, that we can understand what the apostles taught, and then for whatever reason, we misapply it, and then we commit what I would call the church discipline disaster. This is exactly what the believers in Corinth did, and thus Paul had to address it in verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you may remember last time we were together, we focused on the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how Paul demanded that they exercise church discipline. Paul taught them well. They knew what church discipline was all about, but for whatever reason, they did not apply it the right way. And that's what we'll be looking at by God's grace this evening. Father, we thank you that you would give us this opportunity as a group of forgiven sinners to open up a book that contains God-breathed words, Lord, words that you've breathed out, words that you've inspired. Lord, we're aware that apart from the illumination of the Spirit within, that we cannot understand the true intent of these words. And thus we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit that indwells all of your children, that He would illumine our minds to the text, that we would understand what the Apostle wrote many years ago to this church at Corinth, and that we would learn from this very negative example that we would not commit the same error that these Corinthian believers committed. And that through this, you would help us, Lord, to understand better how to live for you, better how to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You say, what was going on at this church in Corinth? Well, as you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the main focal point is church discipline. And Paul writes to them once again how they needed to practice discipline. But beginning in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter. Now you say, what letter is he talking about? Well, he's referring here to a letter that he wrote previous to 1 Corinthians. You say, how do you know that? Well, just look at verse 9. He says, I wrote you. It seems to be that would most likely have occurred in the past in my letter, not to associate with immoral people. You say, do we have that teaching in the first portion of 1 Corinthians up through chapter 5? We do not. You say, then what is Paul referring to? He's referring to a previous letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. So if you go back in your mind to when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, you may have recalled me saying something to the effect that I'll refer to 1 Corinthians as 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that we have. But it's not the first letter that Paul wrote to this church. No doubt he wrote other letters. Now, that should not trouble anyone. You know, you might be thinking, wow, did we lose something we needed? Well, if I can quote Charles Hodge in his commentary, he writes, the church has all the inspired writings which God designed for her edification. We should therewith be content. Guys, we lack nothing that God wants us to have. What we have in Scriptures is enough, and thus we believe in the doctrine of sufficiency. In this previous letter, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you guys not to associate with immoral people. So Paul was very concerned that they not what? Not to associate. It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. It means not to get mixed up with. It means not to mingle in close, habitual intimacy. Literally, the word is to mix up with together. Don't do it. So it's the idea of not becoming really, really, really close to immoral people. Paul said, when I wrote to you that previous letter, that's what I was telling you to do. You say, why? Because the church is to be known as a group of godly people. And Paul's heart is now that you guys know Christ, it ought to change the way you live. You say, where do you see that? Let's go back just a little bit to verse 7 and remind us of what we covered last time. Paul writes in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Paul says, you're unleavened. Now, remember, we referred last time back to the Old Testament idea of Passover feast, where in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for the Old Testament people of God, you say, what did he do? He delivered them from their sin, and that was pictured by putting blood on the doorpost when they were still in bondage in Egypt. And every home that believed God and would put that blood on the doorpost, death passed over that home. And thus, after that, God's people were delivered from the bondage of Israel. And that was what they celebrated, Passover. Now, in order to get ready for the Feast of Passover, you had to sweep the floor really, really well. You say, why? Because there might be leavened bread crumbs on your floor. Now, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. That's the point. And what Paul is saying here is, in the same way that in the Old Testament they swept the floor to make sure there was no leavened bread, and leaven spreads, it's a picture of sin, we are now unleavened. You say, well, how? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And now we need to live like it. So Paul writes in the end of verse 7, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed, verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast. We ought to be celebrating the work of Jesus Christ. And thus, when we come together as a group of people, we sing songs, and the songs are awful joyful. You said, would a worship service be a celebration of Christ? Absolutely. But it's more than a worship service. Our lives should be a celebration of Christ. You say, how? Because we should be living distinctly godly lives. People that know you ought to see that you're different than people who don't know Christ. You say different in which way? Not in an odd way. Not that we're Christians, so let's all part our hair differently, you know? Let's all wear a certain color tie or do something else that's, you know, different. Let's all shake with the left hand. It's not that type of an odd thing. It's that the whole world is lost in sin, but people look at us and they see that there's a difference. That's what Paul wrote in this previous letter. But he was more specific. Let's look again at verse 9. Paul says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, what did Paul mean? And what did the Corinthians assume that he meant? And the point I want to focus on is there were two different things. Paul said, this is what I meant. The Corinthians said, oh, we got it. And they took his teaching and they ran the wrong way and created what I'm calling the church discipline disaster. You say, what did the Corinthians do? They assumed that what Paul was saying is that purity somehow equals external isolation. Separate from the world. Now that we're Christians, everybody, let's go. Let's get out of the world. Let's all pull together. And let's get into this group of Christians to make sure that we what? Look at verse 9. That we don't associate with immoral people. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that, yes, we must live a godly life. The Corinthians basically said, okay, Paul, we got you. That's exactly what we'll do. We will separate from unsaved, ungodly people. And that was the conclusion the Corinthian church came to. Separation from ungodly, immoral people. You say, did they do it? Allegedly, they must have. Paul wrote the letter. You say, do we do it? We do it all the time. I've done this frequently, to my shame. You say, what do you mean? How many close unsaved friends do you have? How many unsaved people do you regularly hang out with? How many of us had to think hard about who to invite to the sportsman's banquet, as I did? And if I were to go through my life and chart my life, would I find out that my exposure to unsaved people has gone down, 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 as my exposure to saved people has gone up, up, up? I think most of us would say that's my reality. You say, why? Well, there's probably more than one reason why. Let's just be frank. We like people that are like us. My guess is if you really like sports, you have friends that really like sports, and you might even watch some basketball this month together. Or perhaps you really like opera, and maybe you even went to an opera recently with a good friend. Or if it's a hobby or whatever it may be. We like people that are like us. And we as Christians, what do we like to do? Well, we like to go to church and worship our God, and that's a good thing. And we like to fellowship with other believers, and that too is a good thing. And so we really enjoy being together, and we're together more and more and more and more. I think that's one reason. Secondly, many of us are convinced that this is actually a good thing. And we say, Greg, come on, it's part of testimony. And if you want to have a good testimony for Christ, you must withdraw from the world. Because if you're out there in the world, then you'll have a bad testimony. So the way to have a testimony is to make sure you pull out of the world and come into what some authors would call the holy huddle. Others even would go as far as calling it the Christian ghetto, where we hang out with other born-again, like-minded, very Christ-loving people. And we say, this is good. And that's exactly what the Corinthians thought the Apostle Paul meant in verse 9. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul had to re-explain his teaching in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10, please. Paul said, I did not. Guys, this is what I didn't mean. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Back to verse 9, focus on the verb. Paul's talking about associating in close, intimate ways with people. Paul said, don't do that with immoral people, verse 10. But I did not mean unsaved immoral people. You say, where are you getting that from? Right after the word people, you have a little phrase, of this world. You say, what does that mean? That means unsaved. Paul says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. Covetous, the idea of people who just want more and more and more, and it's never enough. Swindlers, that word there has the idea of people who would rob by force, taking what they want. Idolaters, somebody that would worship anything other than God. Paul said, I'm not talking about unsaved immoral people. Why? End of verse 10. For then you would have to go out of the world. Paul said, if you think when I said separate from sinful people, you thought I meant separate from ungodly, immoral people, then you would have had to have left the world. You say, Greg, what's wrong with that? Paul doesn't exactly say right here, but it's very clear that the goal of a Christian is not to get out of the world. We must infiltrate the world. You say, how do you know that? Because the Apostle Paul makes it clear we are not to withdraw from unsaved people, the same thing we see all throughout Scripture. Just a couple of texts. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Jesus praying to his Father, Lord, Father, these are my people. Now, do not take them out of the world. So you can take them all right now to heaven, but no, we need them in the world. I do ask that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then that incredibly pointed verse 18. As you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's what Jesus does with his followers. He sends them into the world. And thus, we're not surprised to read that the teachings of Jesus are reflected in the writings of the apostles. Philippians 2:15. Paul writes, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I want you right there in the middle of the world. You say, can't we live like Amish people and just go build our own little community and just hang out together? No, not if you understand Scripture. God wants us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why? Among whom you appear as lights in the world. And God wants our light to shine in the world. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such ways that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How are people going to see our good works if we're not in the world? And thus in Colossians, this verse that I keep bringing up because the Lord keeps bringing it up to me. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. How? Toward outsiders. There's a very clear distinction between who's a believer and who's not. You say, how do I live my life? Back to the world, face to God's people? No, no. Toward outsiders. Lord, here I am in the world, and there's all of these unsaved people, and I'm looking at them, and that's why I'm here. And I'm right in the middle. So, Lord, by your grace, would you help me to have wisdom towards all of these outsiders? And sovereignly, if you give me an opportunity, I'll make the most of that opportunity. And I'll do the very thing your Son did. I will try the best I can to let my light shine and to be a blessing and an example. This is what Paul was teaching. Paul was teaching them, don't think I'm talking about separating from ungodly, immoral people. The monastic, medieval movement was contrary to Scripture. If God does not want us in the world, He'd take us home right now. Maybe a example, just a very specific example would help. It was what, little more than a year ago that a relative of ours passed away. A professing Roman Catholic most of his life. You say, where was the funeral? It was at St. Mary Magdalene's church. Did you go? Of course I went. Did you take your wife? Yes. And your children? Yes. To a Catholic church? Of course. That's what Christ has called me to do. You say, did you go to the little party after where they had the meal and everybody sits around and drinks? Of course I did. You say, what did you do there? I talked to my brother-in-law about Jesus. And I explained how his dad, my wife's dad, put faith in Christ, what, a week before he died. Praise God. And I gave him gospel tracts. And I encouraged them to read it. And my wife says, guess what? So-and-so, I looked at his Facebook page. He has a verse up there. I said, wow. And I'm not saying he's saved, but he's thinking. And you say, don't you think, Greg, it hurts your testimony to be there? I think it would have hurt my testimony not to be there. This is the kind of life that Jesus Christ lived. He wanted to share the gospel to lost people who are on their way to hell. And you can't do that from within the holy huddle. You say, are you sure that's what... Turn to Luke chapter 7, please. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 7. So that we can see what Jesus did. I'm not saying we could do it, obviously, as well as He did it. But here's Jesus' life. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him. Just stop right there. Hey, Jesus, will you come? Have dinner, hang out with me and whatever. I would consider that what? That would probably be like this month. Here we are in March. That would be like, I don't know, let's call it a Sweet 16 party or a Final Four party for those of you following basketball. What did Jesus do? Keep reading verse 36. He went. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That would be the normal posture for eating. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. It doesn't elaborate on that, probably a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And the response of the Pharisees is absolutely incredible. Verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. That she's a sinner. Jesus would be more careful about his testimony than this. Jesus would not hang out with, we would say, wicked people. And that's exactly how the Corinthians thought. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthians had read Paul's previous letter, verse 9, and they came to the conclusion, okay, now we know what to do. We're not going to hang out with unsaved, immoral people. And Paul said, you know what? You have it all wrong. But I did mean for you to understand something. You say, what is that? Our second point from verse 11, that purity demands internal discipline. The goal is not external isolation. Guys, we are here to be in the world. But there's something going on among believers that was wrong. And this is what the Apostle Paul was concerned about. You say, what was it? Well, look at verse 11, please. But actually, Paul's correcting them. I wrote to you not to associate. Remember, that word means all mixed up together with, in close, intimate contact. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Now, why does Paul say so-called brother rather than just brother? Because the guy he's talking about does not live as if he's a Christian. His Christianity is suspect. Paul writes not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Same thing that he referred to back in verse 10. Covetous, he covered that as well. Idolater, he said that previously. And then he adds, or reviler or drunkard. And the word reviler, sometimes translated railer, it's a person who slanders people in an abusive way. And then I think we all know what a drunkard is. Now, Paul's not talking about people that fall into sin and repent, because all Christians fall into sin and by God's grace we repent. The apostle's talking about in verse 11 a so-called brother who's engaging in any of these sins in a non-repentant way. And what does Paul say? You don't associate with him. You don't engage in personal contact and fellowship with the person in the church who's living a life of unrepentant sin. See, the Corinthians had it exactly wrong. The Corinthians were saying, separate from ungodly, immoral people in the world. And, you know, if there's a brother in the church that's maybe living an immoral life, well, you know, they weren't doing anything. Paul said that's exactly the opposite. You should be doing something with the brother who's in the church. You say, what do you do with the guy who's in the church? The text is clear. You do not associate with him. And that word, do not associate, we saw it in verse 9. We see it again in verse 11. It occurs in only one other place in the entire New Testament. I'd like to turn there, and it'll help us to understand this better. Come to 2 Thessalonians 3 with me, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have that same word being used right at the end of the book. Paul talks of someone who's living in unrepentant sin. You say, where is that at? Look at verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3, please. Paul writes, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, okay, let's stop. Any Christian who says, maybe that's what the Bible says, I don't care. We're not talking, let's be clear, we're not talking about someone who struggles with sin. We all struggle with sin. We're not talking about somebody who's, you know, really trying not to do something, anything, whatever your weak spot is. You know, somebody saying, Lord, I'm trying not to sin. Oh, I did it again. Lord, please forgive me. And then maybe later that same day, oh, Lord, I did it again. Please forgive me. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a person who says, you know what? I really am not interested in what the Scriptures say. Paul says, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and here's the verb, and do not associate with him. You are not to have close, intimate contact with the brother, professing brother, who claims that he's a believer yet rejects Christian teaching. You say, why? The rest of verse 14 says, so that he will be put to shame. You say, well, then he's an enemy. Well, look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And if I plug this into my Matthew 18 paradigm on church discipline, I'm looking at step number 3. What happens when a brother rejects apostolic teaching? You deal with him one-on-one, Jesus said. Tell him his fault between he and thee alone. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. You say, what if he doesn't respond? You go to step 2. What's step 2 in Matthew 18? Take one or two more with you, so that in the hearing of 2 or 3, every fact may be established. You say, he still won't repent. This is 2 Thessalonians 3. Then what you do is you don't associate with him, so that hopefully he'll be put to shame and repent. This is the kind of teaching that Paul's referring to back here in 1 Corinthians 5. Do not associate with the person who is a so-called brother. You say, what would that include? Well, back to 1 Corinthians 5, look at the end of verse 11. Paul gives us a little bit of a window of what he means by this, of not associating with, not having close, intimate, personal contact. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, not even to eat with such a one. Paul says that even if this person says you want to go out and grab a burger, we would say no. And this is the great church discipline disaster. That in Corinth, there's a group of believers, and they're saying, we have to be pure. Christ is our Passover. Let's live for Christ. What does it mean? Separation from ungodly people. Let's all hang out together and stay away from ungodly people. And yet there's sin in the church. And they're saying, well, whatever. And they're not dealing with it in a way that they should have been dealing with it. As one commentator puts it, and I quote, the ease with which the present day church often passes judgment on the ethical or structural misconduct of the outside community is at times matched only by its reluctance to take action to remedy the ethical conduct of its own members. We have reversed Paul's order of things. And so frequently Christians are so quick to speak out against ungodliness in the culture and to say that this politician is wrong and this government official is wrong and this movie star is wrong and this rock musician is wrong. And there's sin in the church. And nothing's going on. If I could again make this very, very practical, what would you do if this week, guys and ladies that like sports, if you don't mind me saying with that illustration, you come home, maybe even tonight, and there's 2 messages on your answering machine, and you hit play. And it's a guy you know, maybe he used to attend church, now he's hit and miss. He's a guy you used to be pretty good friends with in the church. You don't see him so much because he's left his wife. And he says, hey, brother, why don't you come over and watch the basketball game tomorrow night? We'll get a pizza. We'll have fun. And you're thinking, And you hit play again. And it's your neighbor. Your neighbor who lives with the girl he's not married to. In fact, he's on his 2nd or 3rd girlfriend since he's been your neighbor. And you're thinking, this guy's going to have his living girlfriend there, and he's probably going to be drinking and smoking. This guy I used to know from church, he left his wife. They both want to watch the game. You say, who do I watch it with? That quick. Easy answer. First guy, professing believer, left his wife. No, God won't let me. Unsaved neighbor, living with girlfriend number 3, smoking and drinking. What time do you want me over? I want to be like Christ. And I walk in wisdom towards the outsiders.
Lord, would you be pleased to give me a chance to share the gospel with this guy next door? And I hope his girlfriend's there because I'd love to share my testimony with her too. Professing brother who left his wife, no fellowship. That's Paul's teaching on how we are to live the Christian life. Now, some people might say, well, Greg, I'm okay with this because reaching out with the gospel to unsaved people, well, that's pretty cool. But this guy over here, I mean, maybe he did leave his wife, but that seems so judgmental. And I understand that. So the question is, has God called us to be judgmental? And that takes us to the last two verses of the chapter. Purity does not equal external isolation. That's our first point tonight. Purity demands internal discipline. That's our second point. Our final point is purity involves selective judging. In verse 12, the apostle writes, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" You say, what's Paul's point? Don't judge those outside the church. You say, the guys I work with, they're always talking about things that are so ungodly. What do you expect ungodly people to talk about? Do you expect them to come together and talk about their Bible study? Do you expect them to talk about how neat it was that Pastor Ward preached on five evidences of the deity of Christ from the Gospel according to John because they went on sermon audio and listened? They're unsaved people. What do you expect unsaved people to talk about? Paul's asking, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Rhetorical question. Nothing. And then if you go to the end at verse 13, they will be judged, not by us. In verse 13, the apostle writes, those who are outside, God judges. There's coming a day when God will judge all unregenerate, unsaved, unrepentant people. But that's not for us to do. You say, well, I like that because I don't like this idea of judging. Well, it's not that we don't judge at all. Remember, we selectively judge. You say, whom do we judge? Well, Paul makes that very clear in verse 12. His second rhetorical question. Do you not judge those who are within the church? You say, so we're supposed to judge those who are within the church. Yes. And if they continue in unrepentant sin, notice the end of verse 13. A quote from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Paul writes, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You say, what is that? In a Matthew 18 viewpoint on church discipline, that's step four. Because if you go one-on-one and tell him his fault between he and me alone and he doesn't hear you, you take one or two with you. And if he still won't repent, you tell it to the church. The whole church basically says no fellowship with you. You're under church discipline. And if he still won't repent, you remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Do we judge? Not outside the church, but inside the church we must. To quote yet another commentator, this is what he writes. The Pauline principle is simple. Free association outside the church. Precisely because God, not the church, judges those on the outside, but strict discipline within the church. Because in its free association with the world, it may not take on the character of the world in which it freely lives. And thus what Paul is saying is this. Do we go outside into the world? Can I suggest that not to do so is to have a bad testimony? Because not to actively be walking towards those outside is to live a life that is different than the life that Jesus Christ lived. But as we go out into the world, all of us ourselves sinners, yet forgiven, we realize that we are not immune to the sin that infects the world. And so we come back together to worship. And we judge one another. Is there immorality in your life? Are you a drunkard? Are you a swindler?
Are you a reviler? And if the answer would be yes, let's talk about it. And thus we have personal accountability to one another because God demands holiness in His church. If we could put this all together, I end with this thought. What then is the church discipline disaster? And if I could put it in my own words, it's when a local church tolerates sin, meaning it fails to discipline, while it withdraws from unsaved people in the name of purity. I've told my students this many times, if you are a member of a large assembly, if you regularly attend there and you have never seen church discipline, you are in a worldly church. Unless you're in a millennial church, but I don't think that's possible. Because in any assembly of people, unfortunately, there always will be those who get caught up in sin. What does the church do? It loves those people enough to reach out to them and to try to win them to repentance. Occasionally, they don't repent. And then the church has to go through with church discipline. That's what a godly church does while it goes out actively into the world. In summary, number one, we must not isolate ourselves from unsaved people. Now, I've mentioned this, I think, last week. This is harder for me than for many of you. I'm a pastor. I love being a pastor. I spend a fair amount of time studying the Bible, visiting people, praying, going to church-related meetings. I have a second job. I teach at a Christian university. It's interesting. Every now and then I've had people say to me, you know, Greg, I would love to be a pastor. I would love to work at a Christian university like you. And I always say, why? And sometimes they say, because I have such a great burden for young people, I would love to be involved in their training so that they can live for Christ. And I say, amen. I cannot count how many times I've heard people say, I am so tired of the cussing and the drinking and the sin of the world. I just want to work with Christians. And I want to be very careful how I say that. That is a confused Christian. That is a Christian who is not like Jesus Christ. That is not the attitude of Jesus Christ. We must not isolate ourselves, but we must be very concerned with purity within the church. And thus we practice church discipline as we judge selectively those inside the church rather than those on the outside. Failing to understand Paul's heart in this important matter is to be guilty of the same sin the Corinthians committed, the church discipline disaster. Let's bow our heads tonight, please. As in with any message, if you have any questions for me, any concerns, any follow-up, I'd be glad to speak with you. But as we close the service tonight and our heads are bowed, if tonight, as you have read and heard inspired words, God-breathed words, if tonight you've been confronted with the same thing that I have been confronted with in my life, that I am not spending enough time being like Jesus Christ, and that I have been guilty of the Corinthian error of withdrawing from unsaved, immoral people. If you've been confronted with that this evening and would pray, Lord, I need your help. I want to be more like Christ. I want to be a godly influence like Christ.
knowing I could never do that without your help. You would want to take a moment just to say, Lord, please forgive me. But by your grace, I'll be more like Christ, you helping me. And then we pause just a moment now to give you that opportunity to pray. Lord, as sad as we are to read of this worldly church in Corinth, as sad as we are to read of how they misapplied apostolic teaching, even in this we thank you. Lord, we don't thank you for their sin, but we thank you that in the Scriptures Paul pointed out their misapplication of biblical truth. For at least some of us, Father, if not many of us, have found that same misapplication occurring in our own lives. And so, Lord, for this we thank you, because deep inside we do desire to be like Christ, and we desire to grow, and we want to change. And we pray this evening that by the power of your Holy Spirit, wherever there would be a need for change in our lives, that you would change us. And that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be so holy, so swept of even the smallest crumb of sin, that the moral purity of our lives would shine brightly in this very dark world. And Lord, we pray by your grace that you would help us to walk confidently in this dark world, walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, making the most of every opportunity that you would give us to be like your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.